Last week, we began our study in the latter part of Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 14, where Paul returns to the main flow of the letter, having just made a lengthy digression in verses 2 through 13, in which he enlarged upon his the term prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles that he used to refer to himself. So he made a long digression, sort of a parenthetical paragraph. And now he's returning to the sentence that he started in verse 1, which referred to what he just said at the end of at the end of chapter 2. So as we did last week, I want to read, I want to start back at the end of chapter 2 to get the context of what we're going to be focusing on today. So we're going to begin in Ephesians 2:19, read through the end of that chapter and verse 1 of chapter 3, and we're going to skip over the parenthetical part, verses 2 through 13, and read verses 14 through 21. So beginning in verse 19 of chapter 2, he speaks to the Gentile believers and says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles," skipping to verse 14, "for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. So this is the second window in the book of Ephesians that Paul gives us into his personal prayer life. What it was that he came before the throne of God to ask for. On what basis and what the major concerns were that were on his heart for those that he cared for the believers that he had led to Christ, for the churches that he had founded. And Paul's prayer life, like any effective endeavor, starts with an understanding of what the largest goals are. What is the big picture? What is it that God has accomplished and is accomplishing through Christ in the church? We looked fairly closely, spent some time looking at the topic of prayer last week, and we saw that it is not obviously about informing God about what's happening here. He already knows. He is omniscient. It is not about instructing him, as Adrian Rogers said, because he has a sovereign will, and his sovereign will is already being carried out, even through the free choices of man, some of them quite wrong and rebellious. Nevertheless, God's will is being done, will be done. Prayer is the means by which God has invited us to participate in his work. He has invited us to have a share in what he is doing, and it is meaningful. It is meaningful to us, and it is meaningful to God, because it is founded in our relationship with him, and it is how we express our love for him through obedience, through asking him to carry out the purposes that he has already told us that he has in mind. And what are those purposes? Well, Paul spelled it out at the end of chapter 2. He said, "This is what God is doing with you. You Gentile believers and the Jewish believers as well are being built together into a dwelling place for God. You are the house of God. We, the church, are being built as the house of God." So Paul knew what the big picture was. He knew what the final goal was. And this book of Ephesians is very much about that big picture. So I said last week, and I hope I was not misunderstood in saying that you notice Paul doesn't talk about the temporal needs. I don't think it was that he didn't care about that. I'm certain that he prayed for those things. Jesus taught us to pray, give us today our daily bread. It is not that those things are inconsequential, that we ought not pray for them. It is that we should not get them confused with what the big picture is. That the goal of what is happening here on earth, in the church, is not simply to keep individuals out of hell and to get them through this life as comfortably as possible. Sometimes we may get sidetracked on those purposes, on that agenda, as though that's it. Jesus died so that we wouldn't go to hell, and now we walk through life with him and we just try to suffer as little as possible. I doubt that very many people would characterize the Christian life in precisely those terms, but often when we pray, it is as though that is our agenda. We may occasionally verge into praying for the lost or praying for the church, but it is not the burning passion for most of us, and I include myself in this, that I think it was for Paul. I do not think that his heart was most burdened for the health, wealth, and happiness of the believers under his care. I think his heart was most burdened for what God's purpose is, that the church should be united, that the church should reflect Christ, that the church should glorify God. He says in verse 10 of chapter 3, which we read a few weeks ago, he's giving what purpose God has in doing all this. He says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. We are not the end as the church. We are the means. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. The glory of God is the end goal, not our comfort and happiness. Praise God that he cares about that, that he gave his only son that we might not die, that we might live eternally. I'm not saying that doesn't make any difference. What I am saying is we have to keep in mind that the real purpose of everything that's happening in this world is ultimately the glory of God. So he has revealed this to us. He revealed it to Paul. It was Paul's consuming passion that the church should reflect Christ, the church should be what God intended it to be. So, in my Monday to Friday job, most of you know, I help to run a lighting company, and we supply light fixtures mostly to new construction projects. We have a customer call us up and say, we've got this new building we want you to supply lights for. The first thing I'm going to ask them is, can you send me the plans? Because once I get the plans in front of me, I can get an idea of what it is that they want us to provide. Otherwise, we're just, you know, throwing darts at a blank wall trying to figure it out. It helps a lot. We actually don't always get plans. Sometimes we get plans drawn on a paper napkin, so to speak. But we want something to go on. We want some idea what the end goal is. And as God has is building his house, he has not left us in doubt as to what he wants his house to look like. We are co-laborers, Paul says, with Christ. He is allowing us to participate in this work of construction, in this construction project, if you will. So he's given us plans here in his word, and he said, this is what my house needs to look like. So when you get a set of plans, when I get a set of plans and open it up, the first thing I see is the cover page. And on the cover page, you will generally have the name of the project, you'll have its location, maybe something about its purpose. You'll have a listing of everyone who was involved in the project at the highest level. You'll have the name of the owner sometimes, the name of the designer, occasionally the name of the builder if that's already been determined. And very often you'll have an artist's rendering of what the building is supposed to look like when it's done. So I'm going to try to apply this imperfect analogy to this passage that we've just read, going from the end of Ephesians 2 through, excluding the parenthetical portion, through Ephesians chapter 3. The first part is kind of like cover page of those plans. Paul is giving us the overall purpose The name of this project is the church, ecclesia, those who have been called out, the assembly of God. It's located in the hearts of all believers everywhere. It's no longer confined to the temple at Jerusalem, where everyone's got to go in order to encounter God. It's no longer confined to a specific geographic location. It is anywhere and everywhere. What's the address of the church? What's your address? What's my address? You put them all together, wherever the people of God are, that is where the church is. It is everywhere. And throughout time. The owner of the project is God, obviously. It's his house. He gets to decide what it's supposed to look like and what's going to be done there and how, and ultimately, how it comes together is reflection on him. So God the Father owns the house. Jesus Christ is the builder. No one else could ever get it right. People tried, very righteous people tried. People who were appointed by God to build physical structures that were known as the house of God and were, in fact, inhabited and dwelt by God's presence. But ultimately, the efforts failed because of man's sin. The only one qualified to build the eternal house of God, the church, was God himself, God the Son. Jesus Christ is the builder. And the architect is the Holy Spirit. The job of the architect is to sit down with the owner and to talk to the owner about what he wants his house to look like. And then take that vision and implement it. Put it into drawings and communicate to the people who are going to do the work what the owner wants his house to look like. That's the Holy Spirit's job. The Holy Spirit knows the mind of God the Father as God himself, the triune God. The third person of the Trinity knows the mind of God the Father and he communicates it to us, not only through, primarily through this written word of God, which he inspired men like the Apostle Paul to write, but also he interprets it to our hearts. He makes it real to us and understandable to us. So the Holy Spirit is God's designer, Jesus Christ the builder, God the Father, the owner. So he's given us that. Well, what happens? You turn the page, you have the cover page, what it looks like, who's in charge of it, where it is, what it is. You turn the page, and you get to the actual plans. And they're not all on one page, because there are different things that need to be done, different stages of that project. It cannot all be done at once. If you attempted it, you'd have a colossal mess, because you start out with just a piece of ground. Sometimes it has trees. Someone's got to go in there and clear the trees. Someone's got to dig a hole. Someone's got to pour concrete. Well, the foundation has already been laid. We need to understand that clearly. Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection, laid the foundation, and he himself is the cornerstone. So that part is done. Paul said, no other foundation can anyone lay. You don't go back and do that again. We have a foundation to build upon. So what's next? Well, Paul gives us some of the drawings, as it were, some of the blueprints. By the way, if you've ever wondered why blueprints are not blue anymore, it's because of Xerox machines. I found that out today because I'm always getting off on rabbit trails. But Xerox machines can actually copy black and white sheets, and back in the day, the only way they had to copy was by using this process that resulted in blue paper. So anyway, the blueprints, which are not blue anymore in our world today, for the church are given to us in the Word. And here we have an instance, just a little short list of some of the things that God intends to do in building his house. We went over them last week. I'm going to go over them again. These are the things that Paul is praying for, asking God to do in his church. For this reason, I'm in verse 14 of chapter 3. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So these we can see as some stages or some areas of work that God intends to do in his church, to raise it from that foundation all the way to the pinnacle until it is complete and it completely reflects his glory. We are to be strengthened, to be indwelt, to be rooted, that we may comprehend and know and be filled. So this week and next week, and maybe next the week after that, I don't know, or the next time I'm preaching, I don't think I'm preaching next week, okay, Jason is, but it may take us two or three Sundays, to go through all of these. I think it's very interesting, and we can see why it is appropriate that being strengthened with power is the first thing that God does. First thing that Paul asked for, and I think the first thing that God does in his church. Because when the church began with the resurrection of Christ and the apostles are gathered, let's go ahead and turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 1. And I think you all know the story. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Luke says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." And Brother Zach Poonen has pointed out that the Gospels, including Luke's Gospel, are a record of all that Jesus began to do and teach. The book of Acts is a record of all that Jesus continued to do and teach, only now through his body, the church. "Until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." There again is the role of the Holy Spirit, even before he came in his fullness, interpreting that which Jesus spoke and making it understandable, implementing God's design as his architect, so to speak, in the teachings that Jesus gave his disciples. "He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" After all this time, even after Jesus' death and resurrection, you can see where their heads were, what they were thinking about. They could not think of anything greater, of any greater purpose that could possibly be accomplished than the restoration of the earthly kingdom of Israel. That's what they thought it was all about. And if you read the Old Testament, you can kind of see why. But their minds were very narrowly focused on, this is the kingdom of God, this is Israel, we are God's people. And we need to get out from under Roman domination, and the Messiah is going to do that, and he's going to, from here, he's going to reign over all the earth. And you notice Jesus didn't say that that's not going to happen, forget it. I do believe it is still going to happen, literally, precisely as it was foretold in the Old Testament. What did he say? He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." In other words, that is to come, but it's not your business when. God is the one who is in charge of that. He has put it within his own portfolio. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So what he's saying is, you are looking for one kind of power. You are looking for a temporal political power. You are looking for the immediate, tangible power of the kingdom of Israel being restored over all the nations. And that's not what you're going to get, but you will get power. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses. So what kind of power is he talking about? You know, what's really interesting, he had already given the apostles the power to work miracles. So if you recall, in Matthew, when he first gathered the 70, he sent them out and he gave them power to cast out demons. He gave them power to raise the dead and to heal people. As far as external, visible, miracle-working power, they'd already experienced that. That was not new. What was new? What is he actually talking about when he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you? Going back to Ephesians chapter 3, if you recall, in Ephesians 1, when Paul is talking about the power of God, verse 19 of Ephesians 1, he says, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places? You don't notice it quite as much in English as you would in the Greek. But Paul uses about every word for power that there is in the language that's available. He uses four different words. Three of them he uses again when we get to chapter 3. And he's talking about the power that's available to the church. In other words, all the manifold power of God is to flow through his church. All the ways in which God is described and known as powerful. And certain aspects of that had already, as I said, had already been seen through the works that the disciples did when Jesus sent them out. The power to heal and the power to cast out demons and the power to raise the dead. What did they not have? Well, you remember Peter, who on the night of Jesus' betrayal said, even if I should die with you, I will not deny you. And then he walked into that situation. What did he do? Within hours, he denied Jesus three times. I don't even know that man. What kind of power did Peter lack? It wasn't the power to cast out demons. He had that. He had the power to heal. He had the power to raise the dead. What he failed at was what Jesus said you need the Holy Spirit's power to do. And that was the power to be faithful. Amen. It was the power to be a witness. It was the power to reflect Christ as he deserves to be reflected, even to death. That's the power that Peter lacked. That's the power that he got when the Holy Spirit came. And that's how he was able to stand, not just in front of a servant girl, but in front of the most powerful religious leaders who could literally have had him killed and say, you killed the Messiah. And that was how they knew something has changed with these guys. Because now they're sounding like Jesus. Because the Holy Spirit came. Because what the Holy Spirit did was not just give them authority over demons and over sickness and even death, but gave them and gives us strength in what Paul calls the inner being. Human religions, almost uniformly, work from the outside in. They tell us that we must do certain things in order to become better people. That we must observe a certain regimen of behavior, that certain behaviors are to be sought after and encouraged, and others are to be shunned and forbidden, so that we may become better versions of ourselves, more acceptable to God, depending on the religion. That's the man-made trying to get to God through our own efforts religion. The religion of Christ, the gospel, works the opposite way. And we saw this in Ephesians chapter 2. By grace, you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works that anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So rather than starting with the works that we may earn the favor of God, we start with the favor of God and his grace that has come to us in Christ, that we may do good works that are actually acceptable to him and glorifying. So it's the other way around. The whole thing, the whole man-made concept of a religion is inverted. The gospel works from the inside out. The Holy Spirit comes and strengthens us inside. The gospel resurrects our inner being, that part of us that could be called the spirit of man, that is capable of relationship with God. That, in all of Adam's race, is dead, in our natural condition, dead in trespasses and sins, means we have no capacity to relate to God at all. Without Christ, without the gospel, we are like people already dead and buried 6 feet under in the ground. You can't start a conversation with a dead person. Before anything else can happen, there has to be a resurrection. And that is what the gospel does. When it is heard, when God gives a person the gift of faith and repentance, that person spiritually comes out of the grave and becomes alive. And now there is to that person a dimension, there is a nature within that person that is now aligned with God and able to communicate, able to relate to our Creator. There's life where there was death before. But we still have a problem, because there are now two natures within us. There is that new nature, there is that inner being that is aligned with God. But there is also what the Bible calls our outer man, outer self, our flesh, our carnal nature. Paul uses different terms to describe it. But still not subject to God's law. In fact, Paul says it can't be. It is irredeemable. And it continues to be a part of us until our final glorification. So we have an internal struggle, a struggle that Paul describes in Romans chapter 7. Beginning in verse 22, he says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being." There is that word, or rather that term, my inner being. That part of myself as a redeemed believer in Christ that delights in his law, that wants to do his will, that does not desire to continue in sin, that is the inner being. "But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." In other words, once again, two natures within us. There is the inner being that delights in the law of God. There is the flesh that is always going to drag us into sin. The power of the gospel resurrects us. The power of the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to overcome that carnal nature. And Paul makes this even more clear in Galatians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 16, he says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Very much of man-made religion, including some of what goes under the name of Christianity, is about trying to reform the flesh. It is about taking the old man and trying to put a new suit on him and say, okay, instead of sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, etc., you are now commanded to be holy, to be humble, to be righteous, to be all of these things that you are not. You know what the result of that is? Futility, frustration, defeat, bitterness, misery. The saying, you know, the old saying about what happens if you try to teach a pig to dance. Pig gets mad, you get dirty. It is not in the pig's nature. The pig does things that pigs do. And the flesh cannot be reformed. The old nature cannot be made to delight in carrying out the will of God. That's not a thing. No more than you or I could learn to fly on our own. But, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So once again, we have the two natures. And it is our choice whether through the Spirit we will put to death the old nature and refuse to grant it its desire to be in control, and instead put it on the cross with Christ. The Spirit gives us the strength to do that. That is the hardest battle that you or I will ever fight, is the one inside. I believe that it is a greater miracle that a man, by the power of the Holy Spirit, a man or a woman can overcome that old nature and those carnal desires to do what is against human nature. All the things that Jesus commanded, they're the opposite to what we naturally desire. He says, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Take up your cross. Choose to die to yourself. And that's the opposite of our deepest instincts for survival and to provide for our own happiness and comfort. He tells us to do the opposite. We can only do this through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is why it is most basic what Paul prays for. He prays that we would be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit in our inner being. All the power of God brought to bear on this battle royal between that new nature and the old nature, so that we overcome, so that we walk in victory. And there's another sense in which I believe that this is perhaps meant and can be taken. And it leads to the effect that Paul describes in verse 17. So he says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So we are strengthened through the Holy Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. Now, one way that you can see that is the Holy Spirit sanctifies us, making us a fit dwelling place for Christ. I think that's a perfectly valid way to interpret it. There is another sense, though, and this is something that I've never actually seen before. But I believe that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is in some ways similar, and you know that it has to be because of what Jesus said when he told the disciples, the apostles, in the scripture that we just read from Acts 1, that the Holy Spirit was going to come. He reminded them about water baptism. He said, John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. We stop and think about, what does water baptism mean? What is it the symbol of? It is the symbol of our being identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. So what is the baptism in the Holy Spirit the symbol of? I mean, I guess you could say, well, it's not symbolic of anything. It's the reality. And, okay, I probably wouldn't argue with you on it. But I think there is a symbolism there that when we pass through water baptism, we're being joined to Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. When the Holy Spirit baptizes us, we are being joined to Christ in his ascension. Because that is what he was getting ready to do when he told the apostles, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. He was going back to the Father, and he was going to be seated at the Father's right hand, and all authority in heaven and earth given to him. We, being baptized in the Holy Spirit, are being made the embodiment of his rule. And I can take you to a couple of scriptures that I believe point to this. One is actually back in Acts, in verse 32, chapter 2. This is after the coming of the Holy Spirit, the first sermon that Peter preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 32, he says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter directly links the giving of the Holy Spirit with the position of authority that was granted to Christ Jesus. And as the proof, he says, the Holy Spirit has been poured out on us to prove to you that God has made the Jesus whom you crucified Lord in Christ. So the Holy Spirit has come once again as God's architect to implement God's design. And he has made us, individually and corporately, the embodiment of the rule of Jesus Christ. Going back to Ephesians chapter 2 and beginning in verse 4, Paul says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." That's the gospel. By grace you have been saved. "And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So these are distinct things that God has done. He has resurrected us with Christ, but he has also seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. What does that mean? Christ's being seated in the heavenly places is symbolic of the authority that he has been given at God's right hand. And if that has been done for us in Christ, then we are, as the church, the embodiment of his rule. The embodiment of the kingdom of God. And that is the role of the Holy Spirit, once again, to bring us into that place where we, as the church, represent what we are preaching. We are the proof of what we say. When Jesus came and when he appointed his disciples to preach, Matthew 4:17 and 10:7, this was the message that Jesus preached and that he gave to his disciples to preach. The kingdom of heaven is near. It had not come yet. It was close. And that was what they were saying. They were announcing it. It's coming. It's almost here. Once Jesus died and was resurrected and ascended to heaven, the disciples, they had already experienced the water baptism. They had already been identified in a forward-looking sense with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. The Holy Spirit came to give them power to be faithful, power to be witnesses, but also to make them identified with Jesus in his authority, in the position that he has as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That was the commission, the basis of the commission that Jesus gave at the end of Matthew. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you." In other words, we are charged with pressing the claims of Christ as the rightful owner of it all, the rightful King and Lord. We teach that, we preach that, and we embody that. We are his agents, both to announce and to embody his rule. And what he has given us to pray in the Holy Spirit, we are also to live out by faith through the power of the Holy Spirit. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.